So I got my slides done this morning. Anyway, well, actually, I got a sermon done like early yesterday. Was done with it. So Nate and I went to the golf store in Cedar Falls. I was thinking, man, I'm so far ahead now. I don't know what to do. And then I came in this morning. I forgot I have to do the insert for the bulletin and all, and I have to do my slides and all, and got those done at like 10:20. And then realized that I hadn't plugged my iPad in. So that's what's up here. So this is what happens when you turn 56. Old enough. Let me see that. So one of the dangers I've realized over the last couple of weeks is we did this, we changed the bulletin around a little bit and made the insert different and all, which I think is good in some ways, but I realized doing it this morning that there's a whole lot of fill in the blanks on there today. The last couple of weeks, there's been a lot of fill in the blanks. And I'm worried that you end up spending more time filling in the blanks than actually just listening and all. But then it keeps you awake, so I guess that's all right. But maybe the blanks will get fewer as we go into the next few weeks, because the last couple of weeks have been pretty thick as far as theology and everything. Anyway, what are we talking about today? In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, there's an episode where Jesus has healed a number of people and cast out demons among the crowd of people who were following him at the time. And the people were all amazed. But the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, they weren't so wild about it. And they claimed that Jesus was able to do the things that he was doing because, like the people he was helping, Jesus was possessed by an evil spirit. In Matthew 12:24, they say, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." In other words, the spirit that enables Jesus to perform these feats is not of God, but of the devil. And this is what's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says in Matthew 12:31, "I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, traditionally, this has been referred to as the one unpardonable or unforgivable sin. And the majority of commentators on the Bible over the last 2,000 years have, for the most part, agreed that this sin is one that believers are incapable of committing today. The reason is that Jesus, at the time of this scene in Matthew 12, was walking the earth as a man, and he's performing miracles. Well, it isn't possible for us to experience that today. Another thing to consider is that this sin in Matthew 12 takes place before the resurrection, and everything kind of changes after the resurrection. Okay? So what we're going to talk about today is the one unforgivable sin that we can actually commit today. And while acting against the Holy Spirit is an element of that sin, it's only part. The sin I'm talking about is the sin of apostasy. Now, the word apostasy means, in its simplest terms, defection or revolt. In religious terms, apostasy means abandonment, desertion of, or departure from one's faith. But that doesn't really define the sin we're talking about today. Because maybe the clearest definition of apostasy, based on what we're looking at today, is the rejection of God. Our passage today is all about apostasy. So what we're going to see here as we go through this is you're going to see the cause of apostasy, the nature of it, and what it results in, as well as how we can prevent it and continue to walk a sanctifying existence in this life. So we've already defined apostasy, but let me give you a couple of examples. First, let's talk about this guy named Demas. Demas is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Paul says Demas cared more for the world than he did for following Christ. The second example is kind of obvious, because who is the first one you think of when you think about somebody who commits an unforgivable sin? Judas is the guy that pops into your head. Judas, for 3.5 years, walked every day with Jesus, watched all manner of miracles, and ate and listened to truth at every opportunity, and ate meal after meal with the Son of God. he knew Jesus was special. And in the end, Judas revolts against his Lord and sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. In the 15th century, Dante Alighieri wrote Dante's Inferno. And he describes hell as this elaborate system of 9 different rings. And all, and each ring got progressively worse. And all, because he was a Catholic and they have a hierarchy of sins. They have a list of how worse sins than the other. And all. Anyway, the 9th and worst level of hell, or 9th and worst level ring of hell, was inhabited by one individual, and that was Judas. Because he had done the one unforgivable sin. That was the worst sin imaginable. So what are the causes of apostasy? What causes someone to do this? The Bible lists several things. There's more than what we're going to list today. But number one would be persecution. In Matthew 24, verse 9, he says, "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other." You see, when persecution comes, some of the people are going to just run. Luke 8:13, you remember the parable of the sower who throws seed. And in that, he says, there's some seed that falls on rocky ground. And the seed represents people. And these are ones who fall on rocky ground. They are the ones who receive word with joy when they hear it. But there's no roots. There's no foundation. And they believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The second cause of apostasy is false teachers. Matthew 24, verse 11, "And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." And 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." There's a third temptation. Apostasy comes sometimes because people can't handle temptation. And that turns them from Christ. And it may be friends, it may be not just one of these things, but a combination of all of these things. The fourth one is worldliness. "Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas wanted what the world had to offer, not what Paul was talking about. There's another that causes apostasy, and this is one of the saddest probably of all, and it's neglect. Some people have wound up in apostasy because they neglected so long that they did the next thing and they just hardened unto unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourages one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Last week we talked about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." All of that falls under neglect. Some people hear the truth and know the truth and they begin to drift. And the first thing they start to do when they drift is they start eliminating themselves from meeting together with other believers. Apostasy can be caused by many things or any combination of these things or all of these things. If you look at verse 26, "For we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So this is the nature of apostasy. The first thing about an apostate is that they have received the knowledge of the truth. It's not someone who has never heard the gospel. Apostasy relates only to someone who has heard the gospel, understands it, and knows it, who has received the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's two words that are commonly used in Scripture to describe knowledge. The first one is gnosis, which means simple knowledge, common knowledge. The second is epignosis, which means deep knowledge or deep understanding. What is also referred to as heart knowledge or deep perception. The second is the word that's used in this passage. Hebrews chapter 6 has a description of what it means to receive this knowledge. In verse 4, it says, "He was enlightened. He tasted the heavenly gift. He was a partaker of the Holy Spirit. He tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the age to come. That's what's meant by someone who has received the knowledge of the truth. The tragedy of apostasy is it's just sneaky. It starts by these subtle persecutions, these false doctrines or these little temptations that we suffer, and the little things, and it just begins to draw us away. In Hebrews 10, verse 26, it says, if we go on sinning deliberately or willfully, some translations say, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, the term truth means the gospel of the new covenant, the story of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, all that's involved in salvation. For the original audience of this letter, they had heard all that was necessary. Everything, I mean, the book of Hebrews isn't trying to convince anybody of who Jesus is anymore. It's telling you this is what happens when you make a choice. You either make a choice to follow him or you make a choice not to follow him. But these people had all heard the truth, everything that was necessary, and pretty soon they start getting pressure from their family and friends, and they're tempted to return to the old system of Judaism. And they were finding it difficult to live as Christians where they lived. They were in danger of turning around and returning to something that they knew was inferior, but by returning, it would just make life easier for them. And that's the second point of apostasy, is its nature. They receive the truth. That's the first. And then second, they reject the truth. That's the first part of 26. If we sin, what's the next word? Willfully. That's the act of going back, and you're basically looking at the gospel and you're saying, you know, I've been there, I've studied it, I understand it, but I just don't buy it. And they walk away. Now, there's two things that stand out as we go here. Number one, apostasy is voluntary. It's not forced. We sin deliberately. The word that's translated deliberately, hikosios, is in the Greek language, means of my own choice or my own accord, by my own decision. It's opposed to this is the opposite of the sin of ignorance or a sin of weakness. This is a sin that's just planned out. You choose to do this willfully. The second is that it's habitual. It's a rejection of the truth, and it's a continued rejection, an ongoing rejection. Now, you can always tell a believer, because a believer, they might drift away. They might stop coming to church for a while. They might stop doing a lot of things for a while. But sooner or later, they come back. All of us have times where we feel like that person, okay? Or we don't feel comfortable in church, or we don't feel comfortable around some people, okay? And we all lapse a little bit. All of us have times where sin enters our lives and we drift away a little bit. And perhaps we stop showing up, but that's not apostasy. It's apostasy if it continues, if it's habitual, if it's a willful decision to turn your back on Christ. That's apostasy. You know, as a Christian, when you do drift away, if you're truly a Christian, it just bugs you. The fact that you're not doing what you used to do. And it's not a willful thing. It's a hard thing to do. But for the apostate, the one who truly rejects God, he makes up his mind and he just walks away and he doesn't think of it again. So that's the nature of apostasy. And let's look at what's the results of it. What happens to the apostate? The result, again, as in verses 26 and 27, for if we go on sinning deliberately or willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The only way our sins are forgiven is by a sacrifice. In our case, the sacrifice of Christ. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So there has to be a sacrifice for sin. The only sacrifice for sin is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. If you reject that, there is no other sacrifice for you. without a sacrifice, without forgiveness, all that's left for you is judgment. So the first thing then about the results of apostasy, there no longer remains a sacrifice. The second, there's an expectation of judgment. Some translations say an expectation of certain judgment. Here's what the apostate looks forward to: a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you look at verses 28 through 31, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So beginning in verse 28, the writer begins his comparison between the punishment under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and punishment in the New Covenant. In the Old, people were put to death on the testimony of two or three people. Two or three people get up and say, "You violated the law of Moses," and you're put to death. That's not full knowledge of the truth. The law of the Old Testament was an illustration or a shadow of a full understanding of God and his kingdom. The full understanding comes in the New Covenant with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is simply, if people lost their lives for rejecting Moses' law in the Old Testament, how much worse do you think judgment is for those of us who understand full knowledge of the truth and reject it? I mean, think about it. In, I believe it's Numbers 13, there's a guy who's walking around picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And people confront him, and they take him to Moses. And Moses, we're not sure what we're going to do with him. Moses goes into the tent of meeting, talks to God. God says, "Well, you have to stone him to death. He has to be put to death. He violated the law." And that's what they do. For picking up sticks, how much worse is it for us if we reject God? The tragedy of Judas is what he might have been. And that's the tragedy of every person who comes to a full knowledge of the truth and turns around and walks away. God isn't more tolerant of sin today. He's less tolerant because today we don't have an excuse. The sin mentioned in verse 26 is explained when you get down to verse 29. This is the deliberate, willful sin. It's not just because I go on sinning or I go on doing whatever. It's a specific sin. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace? This is a sin of rejection. The rejection is explained in three simple statements. First, these people have trampled underfoot the Son of God. Now here the term is Son of God because we're talking about Christ after his resurrection. So he's the exalted Christ. This is Jesus, like I said, after seated at the right hand of God the Father. A person who knows the truth of Christ, turns around and walks away, is stomping all over the second person of the Trinity. What does it mean to trample underfoot? It signifies scorn. It signifies seeing an object is worthless. If a person's walking down the street and they see a coin, he bends over and they pick it up and keep it because it has value. If he walks along the street and he looks down and what appears to be a coin is really just a bug, he walks right on by it. That's essentially what's being described here. To reject with full knowledge is to trample God's exalted Son under your feet as a worthless thing, is to walk away from it and say it's worthless. That's a sin against the Father, because it was the Father who exalted the Son. And so if you're treading on the Son of God, you're rejecting God, because God is the one who said, "This is my beloved Son." So to tread on Christ is a worthless thing. To walk right on by or to say, "I've looked it over, I've considered it, and it's nothing," It's rejecting the Father. It's a sin against His law. It's a sin against His revelation. And it's a sin against His love, because the Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His Son. In the day, back in the 1930s, in Germany, Hitler was running things, and there was a man who was turned in because he was opposed to Hitler. And he was reported to the Gestapo, and the Gestapo came and they take him away and they put him in a concentration camp. And there they semi-starved him and beat him continuously. And he was tortured. And finally the war ends, and it's time to release the prisoners. And this man has never stopped being opposed to Hitler. Nothing that they had done to him in that confinement had affected him. He was finally released, and he wasn't broken. And it was only a matter of days after his release that he found out some interesting information. He tried to find out who had turned him in. And he found out that it was his own son. And the writer said that he, within a day, he just laid down and died. You see, the attack by an enemy he could bear, all that torture, everything he could put up with. But the attack by the one who loved him, that was too much for him to bear. And so, once Christ had come, the awfulness of apostasy lay not so much in breaking the law, but in rejecting it, in trampling underfoot what Christ is doing for us. The second phrase, has profaned the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified. Now let me read that again and make just a clarification. Has profaned the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified. The he in there, I think in the insert is capitalized. It's referring to Christ. So let me explain that. It's talking about Christ. In John 17, verse 19, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying before his crucifixion. And he says, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they might also be sanctified. Christ saying, I set myself apart so that they could be set up, so that believers could be set apart. And how is he setting himself and his followers apart? With his blood. A man who is an apostate counts the blood of the covenant with which Christ set himself apart as a worthless thing. The blood of the covenant was sacred. It was the blood shed on the cross by Christ. And by that shed blood, Christ was set apart to God as the perfect sacrifice. And that established the new covenant. So it's this covenant sealed in blood, in the blood of Christ. And the apostate says, when he says the blood is worthless, he's saying what Christ did is worthless. What Christ did on the cross doesn't mean anything. So it's a rejection of Christ, who set himself apart as the perfect sacrifice. So the apostate is rejecting God, and he's rejecting Christ. And the third thing an apostate does, he outrages or insults the Spirit of grace. He rejects the Holy Spirit. The apostate comes along and says, nope, that's nothing either. So he's rejected God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. That's rejecting God completely. Now you notice something interesting. The Bible never says that when you reject the system of religion. You never reject the system. You reject the person, because Christianity isn't a system. It's a relationship. And a man who rejects God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, that's an apostate. Now notice the word outrage or insult, the Spirit of grace. This is the act of a man who has been led by the Spirit to conviction. This is the person that's doing it. They've been convicted by the Holy Spirit in their life. They've been moved to repentance. And in spite of all that, this person turns his back and walks away and insults the Holy Spirit. He rejects the gracious work of preparation done by the Holy Spirit in his life. To know the truth and reject it, to know the truth and reject it is to tread underfoot the Son of God, to reject the blood of Christ as worthless, and to insult the Holy Spirit. Now we read this and we think, well, I don't want to be that. How do I prevent that? How do I prevent this from happening in my life? There's a few things. Verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, and my soul has no pleasure in him. So the first thing you see is recall the former days. Remember when you first came to Christ. Remember when you first believed. You heard about Christ, and you knew it, and it was exciting, and something there was something real happening there. And it changed your life. Then you shared in persecution. You had compassion on those in prison. You gave freely, willingly, because you knew you had something better than Jesus Christ. And the writer says, remember those things. Run them over in your mind. Remember the beginning. Remember what you had. Remember how Christ changed you. And the second, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Remember what you had, and remember what you will have. Look at your past and look at the future. Quit looking at the problems. Quit looking at your situation and focus on what is to come. Quit looking at the persecution and all the junk that's cluttering up your mind. Look back and remember how wonderful it once was, and look ahead and think how wonderful it's going to be. Then in verse 36, you have the third thing that prevents apostasy. For you have need of endurance, for that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So he's saying, just hang on. All you need is endurance. Don't walk away from everything just because there's a little bit of trouble today. Jesus told the church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to the one who endures to the end, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also endured and sat down with my Father on his throne. The Christian life is one of endurance. It's one of continuing to be faithful day in and day out, whether things are good, whether we're celebrating birthdays, or we're remembering or grieving over losing a loved one. And then in verse 37 and 38, you have a reminder and an encouragement. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The coming one is Jesus Christ. Christ will return. In the meantime, we have to live by faith. We're saved by faith in the one who is to return. The author is saying we live by faith. Our whole existence is by faith. If we fail to live by our faith, we fail to glorify the one who died for us. And then finally, you come to verse 39 in the end of our passage. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve our souls. We are not those who turn back and have only judgment to look forward to. We are those of God's people who believe to the point of saving our souls. In other words, we will endure to the end and live eternity in the house of God. In the grand scheme of things, there is no way to identify an apostate. You can't walk around and say, that's one, that's one. And it's likely that there are apostates in every single church in the world. Because for a lot of people, church is just a social thing. They come because it's expected of them. Or their families always come. Or it provides them certain benefits that they don't want to give up. But they've stopped believing. Don't try and find them. You'll drive yourself nuts with that. Besides, you're not supposed to worry be worried about that. You're supposed to worry about what you're doing. The only way that we fight against apostasy is to be sure of ourselves, to walk alongside each other and live our lives in a way that glorifies Him and that causes the people around us to see that we're different. Not odd. Well, maybe odd. No. We'll use different today, okay? We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be a different kind of people. Not just here today. We're supposed to be that way Monday through Saturday as well. Are we doing that? When you leave, when you go somewhere and you're with somebody who doesn't go to church and you walk away, do they know what you believe? Do they know who you are? Do they know who you belong to? I mean, that's the job. That's the purpose we're all here for. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful for today and all the blessings we receive from you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. You would help us to continue to live by faith, to live as the person you've called us to be. That doesn't mean we're perfect or we start thinking we're perfect, because none of us will be. But we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to remain faithful and to listen to that voice in the back of our head, which is really the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And that people would see that in our lives. They would see a consistency and the hope that we have for the future, and would want the same for themselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.